I'm delighted that you're here. We have a good number present this evening. We appreciate the presence of everyone. As always, I hope you have your Bible with you as we look at a very fundamental and first principle kind of study. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and in verse 18, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." You're familiar with that statement. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And thus, since he said it's my church, then we're talking about the Lord's church. Men have churches, but this one is the Lord's church. Since Jesus is divine, the Son of God, then this is a divine institution. So Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." He's talking about his church, a divine institution. That promise in Matthew 16 and in verse 18 was made while the Old Testament was still in force. Yet it was not fulfilled and built until the New Testament became effective. And that is upon the death of Christ, or after the death of Christ, then it's built during the New Testament era. Furthermore, it is not built, according to Matthew chapter 5, upon the Old Testament. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are three chapters that record the Sermon on the Mount. The theme is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. And he makes the point in chapter 5 that the Old Testament is not the foundation of his kingdom, but the New Testament is. So it's not built upon the Old Testament, but it's built upon the New Testament. And thus, the Lord's church is now the New Testament church. So tonight I want to begin studying about the New Testament church. We need to talk about the church and what the Lord says about the church. And we want to begin by focusing on its standard and its discipline. Hopefully you'll not learn anything that you don't already know, because this should be something, if you've been a Christian for a while, you should be familiar with these principles, but we need to teach first grade every year. There are churches that have various standards and disciplines. By that we simply mean some churches have their creeds and they have their doctrines. Some are unfamiliar with the fact that they may have joined a certain denomination. They attend there for years and they don't realize that church has a creed. If you ask, they will supply you with a copy of their creed. That here's what they believe. That's their standard. And so they follow that creed in order to be that denomination. There are other churches that have an earthly head, such as the Catholic organization has a pope. He's the head of that church. There are others that have councils or synods or conventions. Quite often these take votes and they change their position. You might have a convention that meets and now they change their position, for example, on homosexuality. Is that acceptable or not? Can we have priests that are homosexuals? Can we have ministers who are homosexuals? We can have those kinds of things being voted upon in the conventions. There are other churches that have their district leaders. Besides the fact they may have some universal organization, then they have district leaders that look over a number of churches, various kinds of standards and discipline. Those are the reasons, or some of the reasons, why we have so much division in the religious world, believing, practicing, and doing various and sundry things. So let's begin our study tonight looking first of all at the fact that in the New Testament church, Jesus is the only head. So I encourage you to get a Bible. We're going to be looking at familiar text, and let's look at these time and again. Let's look at the fact that Jesus is the head of the church. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1 and look at verse 18. We're noticing that Jesus is the head of the church. Colossians 1:18. Paul said, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So Jesus is the head. You will recognize that the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are parallel. So let's look at the parallel account to that in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So what am I learning from that? Jesus is the head of the body. While we're in this great book of Ephesians, let's go to the fifth chapter and look at verse 23. "The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body." So the parallel is the husband is head of the wife, Christ is the head of the church, the text said. So Jesus is the head of the church. And here's what that means. That means the head of the church that you read about in the New Testament is divine. And so you have a head, a human head of a church, he's not divine. And so you make the Pope the head of the church, he's not divine. Though he may claim to be divine, he is not divine. He does not have the qualities and the characteristics of divinity. It means that Jesus is the only head. He's not the head, and then someone else is also the head. Jesus is the only head. Jesus being the head has all authority. Now let's go to the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, in giving the Great Commission in verses 18 and 19, Jesus spoke saying this, "All authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth." All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. What that simply means then is that there's none left for any man and no human head. If Jesus is the head and all authority is given to him, there is no authority for some human head to be the head of the church. He is the only head. He has all authority. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 9 in verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We are under the law of Christ. Quite often you hear people say we're not under law. Well, what do you mean by that? I might agree with that statement if you mean by that we're not under the law of Moses. And if you say we're not under law and you mean we're not under mere law without something else going with that, grace, for example, then I might agree with that. If you mean by that we're not under law, meaning we're not under any law, we must disagree with that because we're under the law of Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 21. To those who are without law is without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. We're under the law of Christ. He is the head, and therefore we're under the law of Christ. So that tells us that all rules and all laws and all guides for the church come from Christ. They're not created and designed by man. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians now, this great essay on the church. Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 24, that as a church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And this text tells me the church is subject to Christ. That is a military term, meaning lining up under the authority of a superior. So we as the church of the Lord must submit and line up under the authority of our superior, our head, who is Jesus Christ. So Christ is the head of the church. He has all authority. But let's consider the fact that his authority is expressed through the word. The authority of Christ is expressed through the word. Let's go back again to this book of Ephesians. Let's go to the third division beginning at verse 3. He talks about that which is the mystery, or was the mystery, which was in the mind of God. And Christ has revealed that, how that he by revelation made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now notice he said, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, the law of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the authority of Christ. What has been done with that, he says. Notice again verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to the mystery, which I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. It was revealed by Christ to the apostles. They have taken it and written it down, and now we can read. So where do I find something about the authority of Christ and what his authority says? I can read it in his written word. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 17 tells us that whatever we do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means to do it by his authority. So everything that we do, whether it's in teaching or in practice, we must submit to the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. His authority is expressed through the word. 2 John verse 9 warns us not to go beyond the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresses and goes outside the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So I'm learning from that we must stay within the confines of that authority that expressed through the word. Now I know Christ is the only head. And so reviewing what we just saw, we saw Jesus is the head. He has all authority. That's expressed through the word. Jesus is the only head of the church. Now secondly, let's consider the fact that the Old Testament is not her law. Quite frequently, someone who's religious think that we have a Bible, and that's true, and it has an Old and New Testament, and that's true, and we are guided by the Old and New Testament, and that is not true. Because the Old Testament is not the law of the New Testament church. Why is that the case? Because the Old Testament is not in force today. I mean, it's not effective today. It is no longer a binding law. Now, why do we say that? Well, let's go to our Bibles, to Romans, the 7th chapter. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and notice verses 1 through 4. And what we're going to see is that we've been separated from the law by death. That is, the Jew that was under the law is separated from that law by death. He illustrates that with marriage. But let's see what he says. He said, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that a law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For a woman which hath an husband, here's his illustration, for a woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then, if by the husband lives, she's married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now stop and look at the illustration, and then we come to the application in a moment at verse 4. He said, a man and a woman are married, and they're bound to each other by the law. But if the husband dies, then she is freed from that law that binds her to her husband, so that she is no adulteress if she's married to another man. Now the application at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Through the death of Christ, there's been the severance and separation from the law. Notice again, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. In other words, if you could be married to the law, bound to the law, and then be joined to Christ, that's spiritual adultery. But since you're dead to the law, now we're free to be joined unto Christ. So we're separated from the law by the death of Christ. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 3. If you're talking to a friend or a neighbor about being under the law, are we still under the law? And you can't remember but one passage, please remember Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Because this well illustrates with clarity the point that we're not under the law. He says here, the law was our tutor. King James says, our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now, verse 25, but after that faith is come, we're no longer under the tutor. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. We don't even have to understand what a tutor or a schoolmaster is to get the point. He said the law was our schoolmaster or our tutor, and now we're no longer under the schoolmaster or the tutor. We're no longer under the law. So we're no longer bound by the law of Moses. Colossians 2:14 says it was taken out of the way, being nailed to the cross. Now that doesn't mean that a literal copy was put on the cross and a nail driven into that. It just simply means that by the cross, by the death of Christ, that brought an end to the law of Moses. It is no longer in force. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now Paul makes the point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that his ministry is not of the old law, but his ministry is of the new law. And there's not a chapter that says more in a single setting, perhaps, about the contrast between the old and the new than does 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And notice the expression that he uses a number of times, the old is passing away. We do not have time to read all of 7 through 16, but notice it, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, that's what he's calling the old law, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory is, now notice the expression, passing away. But let's go further. In verse 11, what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Again, the old is passing away. Look at verse 13. Unlike Moses, to put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what is passing away. Three times he mentions the old is passing away, harmonizing with Colossians 2, Galatians 3, and in Romans chapter 7. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Old Testament was given, the Old Testament law was given to a specific nation. It was given to a specific nation. Now I want you to notice, Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 to 3, same point could be made in Exodus 31, that Moses called all Israel. This is when the Ten Commandments are being renewed. This is when the old law is being renewed, re-emphasized in the sermon of Moses. He said that he called all Israel to them and said, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments." So who is he addressing it to? It's to those who are in Israel. Those who came out of Egypt, Exodus 31. And so Exodus 20 and other passages. So the Old Testament was given to a specific nation. It was not given to Gentiles. It was addressed to a specific nation, the Jews. What addressed to me? It wasn't given to me. So the Old Testament is not enforced today. The New Testament is enforced today, and it is our law and the law of the New Testament church. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And you see on the screen before you Jeremiah chapter 31. But Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. Here's the point I want you to see. That the Old Testament foretold of the coming of a new covenant and said the old would be done away. Now let's notice beginning at Hebrews chapter 6 and beginning at verse 7. He said, if the first covenant, I'm reading now at Hebrews chapter 8 beginning at verse 6. For if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been found for the second. Because finding fault with them, he said, and here's the quotation from Jeremiah 31 beginning at verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. God had said, while the Old Testament was binding, while it was still in force, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the hand of Egypt. That's whom the first law was given, by the way. And they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now let's drop down to verse 12. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities or lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then Paul's comment is, in that he says a new covenant made the first obsolete, and that which is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. What's his point? While the old was still in existence, there was promise of a new, saying the old would be done away when the new comes in force. And so we're now under the new covenant. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and notice with clarity that in chapter 9, the next chapter over from the passage we're just in, that the New Testament law becomes effective upon the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. What does that mean? You write your last will and testament, giving money to someone in your will. It is not binding, it is not law until the day that you die. The moment you die, it becomes law. Now, verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And so the New Testament law was not in force, though spoken, until the day Jesus died. On the day he dies, it becomes effective and it becomes in force. Thus, the Old Testament is not the church's standard, the New Testament is. Now, what value then is there in the Old Testament? You say, if that's not our standard, why don't we just cut it out of our Bibles and throw it away? What value is there in the Old Testament? Well, Romans 15 and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul said it was written for our learning. Now, you just imagine for a moment that we do take the Old Testament out of the way. We cut it out of our Bibles. We don't teach it to our young people. So you've grown up without ever knowing anything of the Old Testament. There'd be a number of things you wouldn't know. Any reference of the coming of the Messiah and the promises of the Old Testament prophets, you'd say, what Old Testament prophets? What Messiah? About the sin at the beginning, what sin at what beginning? The flood, what flood? I don't know anything about a flood. See, I don't know anything about those. So what do I learn from the Old Testament? I'll learn about the origin of the world. I learned that in Genesis 1 and verse 1, the origin of sin, when it first began. I learned from studying the Old Testament, the beginning of a Hebrew nation. God building a nation through whom he's going to bring the Messiah. Wouldn't know much about that without the Old Testament. I learned something about types and shadows of the New Covenant. That there's some things in the Old Testament that foreshadowed the coming of the New. Such as the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. The sacrifices. I learned something about examples of obedience like Genesis 22. Of Abraham offering his son. Unconditional obedience. I learned something from that about patience and endurance, like the case of Job. I learned from the Old Testament about prophecy that's fulfilled in the New Testament. When I see Acts chapter 2 and I see the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. And when I go over to Acts chapter 8, I see that the fulfillment of Isaiah 53. So there is value in the Old Testament. It indeed was written for our learning. Now I know Jesus is the head, the only head. The Old Testament is not her law. Let's consider the Bible. The New Testament is her only guide. Now we're talking about the New Testament church. And so what is going to be the guide for the New Testament church? It's going to be the New Testament, the Bible. It's the only guide. The Bible is a complete and perfect guide. And so as you hold in your hand a copy of the Bible, it is not an incomplete guide. It is a complete and perfect guide. We think that because it is inspired. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped to every good work." It indeed is inspired of God. Now when we talk about inspiration, let's pause for a moment and think about what inspiration is and what it implies. The idea of being inspired, like 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 16, it means it's divinely breathed in. In other words, it's given by the very breath of God. So when we open our Bibles and we say that this passage says that the Bible is inspired, what that means is not that God just gave his stamp of approval to what men wrote and what men thought up, and God said, I'll approve of that, and I'll say that's okay. But God gave the very message. It was breathed in by God. It came from the very breath of God. Now, there are two aspects of inspiration we want to focus upon. Both are taught in 2 Timothy 3, 16. But the first one I want to notice is the idea of plenary or plenary inspiration means all of the Bible is inspired. Some have the idea that portions of the Bible are inspired, like maybe Exodus is inspired, but there's parts of Genesis may not be, or maybe Matthew is inspired and Mark and Luke, but James is not inspired. The book of James is not inspired. Martin Luther questioned the inspiration of the book of James because it said you're not saved by faith alone. Maybe it can't be true. So maybe it's not inspired. But here's the text that said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is given by the very breath of God. Now that term Scripture is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to refer to both Old Testament and New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So both the Old Testament and New Testament are given by the very breath of God. But the Bible also affirms verbal inspiration. That means every word is inspired, not just the thought. Some have the idea that the word of God, that God told the prophets, here's what I want you to talk about, and then the prophet decides how he words it, and he may have misworded that or overstated the case. That's thought inspiration. The Bible does not affirm that. What the Bible affirms is verbal inspiration. And I want to tell you this idea before we explain what it means, that it is denied by some of our own brethren at times. Some of our more progressive and liberal-minded brethren deny the inspiration, verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. They do not believe the Scriptures are inerrant. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, though this same point could be learned from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Perhaps it's seen with clarity in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 13, Paul is talking about the revelation of God, God revealing his mind. And let's back up to verse 11, that no one knows what's in the mind of a man unless a man reveals it to him. In other words, you can't look at me and say, I know what you're thinking, but I could reveal what's in my mind. So no one knows what's in the mind of God until God chooses to reveal that. Now we have received, I'm reading it verse 12, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now then, pay attention to verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What are you saying, Paul? Paul's saying the very words that were chosen were not chosen by man. They were chosen by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit chose the very words that we wrote. That's verbal inspiration. There is no chance for error. So the Bible makes the claim of being divinely inspired to every word being inspired. And so the Bible is the complete and perfect guide because it is inspired of God. But let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3. God gives us all that we need. God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We don't need anything else to live life or to be godly. We don't need an additional revelation. Someone said, I wished we had more, and I wish God would speak to us and reveal more to us, even if he did do that. That's not essential for us to live and to be godly. God's given us everything we need to live life and to be godly. In fact, Revelation chapter 22 in verses 18 and 19, we are forbidden to add to or take from. In other words, it's so complete and so perfect that if we add something to it, God forbids that. If we take something away from it and we don't like, God forbids that. Well, let's add to that the principle of Jude 3. Jude 3 says the faith has been once delivered unto the saints. Means it's complete. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing can be taken away. Now, when we follow some other guide, we are condemned. We're not talking about a Bible study aid. If we make that Bible study aid our guide, it becomes wrong. But we're talking about when another creed comes along and we follow another guide other than the divine will of God. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. You are familiar with this text in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9, that in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Our worship becomes vain when we follow the commandments of men. And so therefore we are condemned. You are familiar with Galatians 1 from our in verses 6 through 10. If anyone preaches any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Any man, that is, even if an angel came down and you knew it was an angel from God, you say, I know he came from God. There is no doubt he came from God. If he preaches a different gospel than that which has been revealed, he is to be accursed. We're forbidden to follow any other guide. Well, let's talk fourthly. And finally, about application and meaning. What application do we make of that? Jesus is the only head. The Old Testament is not her law. The New Testament is her only guide. What conclusions can we make? What we must conclude from that is that what we believe and teach must be found in the Bible. What we believe and teach must be found in the Bible. Paul said, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. It must be according to what's written of God. In other words, we must speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God, the sayings of God. I have a responsibility as I stand before you to point to the oracles of God. Here's where the oracles of God said that. Same is true as you talk to your neighbors, you teach your children. We must speak as the oracles of God. We must be able to put our finger on the text before we believe or practice something. You go back to this passage in 2 Corinthians 4:13, Paul said, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak. According as it is written of God, that's what I believe and that's what I speak. We must do the very same kind of thing. There must be no creed but the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for all that we teach. We must speak as the oracles of God. The Bible is sufficient for all that we practice. Colossians 3 and in verse 17, the Bible is sufficient for establishing our faith. What else do you need to make your faith and build your faith and establish and grow your faith than the revealed will of God? So why is there a need for a creed? As some churches have, if the creed says more than the Bible, it says too much. If it says less than the Bible, it says too little. If it says the same thing as the Bible, it is the Bible, which we already have. So when a church hands me the creed and said, this is our creed, this is what we believe. Is that a copy of the New? No, it's our creed. All right? Does it say more than the Bible? Well, yeah, it says more than the Bible. Then it says too much. I don't need it. Does it say less? Well, there's some things that it says less. Well, then it doesn't say enough. I already have a copy of the New Testament. I don't need another copy of that. So there is no need for the creed. There's something else I'm learning from all of this, and that is it makes a difference what we believe. If the church has but one guide and one standard, then it makes a difference what we believe. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you talk to your friends and neighbors, if there's not another passage, when it comes to the matter, does it make a difference what you believe in religion? And you can remember 2 Thessalonians 2 beginning at verse 10. You've got a powerful passage to talk to them about the fact it makes a difference what you believe in religion. And what I want you to see is it's possible to believe a lie and to be lost. If that's true, it makes a difference what we believe. Let's go to verse 10. With all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now verse 11. For this reason God would send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Verse 12, that they might all be condemned who believe not the truth but have pleasure in unrighteousness. It's possible to believe a lie and be condemned and be lost. It makes a difference what you believe. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, as you're turning there, may I suggest to you that the concept of many today is that it doesn't make any difference what you believe in religion as long as you're sincere, really says there is no such thing as a false teacher. And yet here's a passage that said there are such things as false teachers. Try the spirits, verse 1, whether they be of God. How do I do that? Look at verse 6. We are of God, that is the apostles. He who knows God hears us. We who are not of God does not hear us. That is, there are those who listen to the apostles, add to the teaching and the revelation of the apostles, what they're teaching is the truth. They're of God. Those who don't listen to the apostles, they're not of God. And then he adds, hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is such a thing as false teachers. And therefore, I need to be careful what I've been taught. And so it doesn't matter if I know the preacher. Doesn't matter if he's the one that baptized me. Doesn't matter if the Bible class teacher is a close friend. I need to examine carefully what I've been taught. Like the Bereans who search the scriptures daily, whether the things are so. Here's something else I must make by application of what we've considered. And that is that one faith is not as good as another faith. The idea among some in religion is one faith is just as good as another faith. But if the Bible only has one book, the guide, the New Testament, one faith is not as good as another faith. Because the Bible says there is one faith, Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5, that means there is no other. There is one faith, just like there's one Lord. There's one faith, there's one baptism. But let's close by noticing in Genesis chapter 3, turn there for one last passage with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 3. And I want you to see from Genesis chapter 4 that one can be religious and at the same time be wrong. And therefore, one faith is not as good as another faith. And notice in Genesis chapter 4, we have two brothers that both make an attempt to worship and serve God. One was acceptable and the other one was not. In the process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. What I'm seeing is one can be religious and be wrong. Let's take a notice of this. Here's Cain who made an offering of the fruit of the ground. He brought that before the Lord. And there was Abel who brought the offering of the firstborn of his flock. The text says the Lord respected Abel, but he did not respect Cain's offering. Why is that? Some have said, I think God was just being arbitrary. He just, I think I like this one. Hebrews chapter 11 gives me the insight. Hebrews 11, 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Hebrew writer says that he offered his by faith. That means that Cain's was not by faith. Does that mean that Abel believed his was okay and Cain didn't believe? No. What does it mean to do something by faith? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It means Abel offered his sacrifice according to God's direction and Cain did not offer it according to God's direction. Both men were religious. But one was right and the other one was wrong. Because one followed the revelation of God and one did not follow the revelation of God. The New Testament church, its standard and its discipline. We've seen that Jesus is the only head. The Old Testament is not the law of the New Testament church. The Bible is her only guide, and we see what that means. We'll continue a study of the New Testament church next Lord's Day evening, Lord willing. There may be one or more present who's not a member of the Lord's church, the New Testament church. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a child of God, if you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not in the Lord's church. He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5. That means he saves those in the body. If you're not in the body, you're not among the saved. Would you become one of the saved this evening? Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?